The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 13, where we are working on verses 24 and 25. All right, with the recognition that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of truth and that the human teacher is simply a voice crying in the wilderness, as it were, that it is through the foolishness of the proclamation that God provides salvation, both phase one and phase two for believers. So knowing this, we recognize that one must be rightly related to God the Holy Spirit, so we provide the time before every Bible class to deal with the matter of rebound. We recognize that the work of Christ on the cross towards sins means that he died for all sins. Whatever sins anyone can commit, other than the unpardonable sin, he has died for that. And believers cannot commit the unpardonable sin by very virtue of its nature. So therefore, we do commit personal sins. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. If we say we have no sin nature, the truth is not in us. So the reality is we have to struggle with this issue, but the inner conflict is resolved at least and kept at bay by virtue of the principle of rebound. 1 John 1:9, all he requires from us, the Lord simply, is when we sin, admit it. Just acknowledge it, that we have done it. Deal with it and move on. And essentially, he promises forgiveness for every transgression to the extent that the believer will deal with it honestly before the Lord. So it's time to do that and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, to concentrate on what we have this evening. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the plan that you have established, recognizing that it is contingent upon the grace factor, both for salvation and for spirituality in time. We recognize that you have provided all that is necessary for all mankind to have an eternal relationship with you, and that said relationship can be very beneficial in that we can lay hold of the great glory, the great rewards, which you have promised for those that diligently seek you. We recognize this does not come to the superficial student of the Bible, however, that ultimately your best rewards are reserved for those that will pay the price, deny themselves, and take up their cross and follow after you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the next little section, essentially verses 24 through 27. Constitute an advance in the chronology to the very end of Daniel's 70th week. And as we find out that during the course of those days, the sun is going to be darkened. This is, as we're going to point out, due to a number of factors. The darkening will likely begin with the destruction of the Western Hemisphere and all that's entailed in that, which will, of course, change the Earth's rotation and other factors. But the fallout from that, the nuclear cloud that will be shot into the upper atmosphere, will certainly begin to blanket certain parts of the world and spread gradually until it ultimately might diffuse to the extent that it's going to. And the moon will not give its light. It does not use the same verb here, as we will point out, that the moon is not darkened, but does not give its radiance or luster. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. We left off here Sunday with point 28 was the last one. We finished with discussing this matter of how difficult it's going to be, the issue with the sun possibly going into at least a mini nova, and all the facts that are going to come out of that. And then another factor in the darkening of the sun, the major point we've made here so far in the previous part was that this comes from the destruction of the U.S. But another factor is the darkening of the sun is found in the smoke that originates from the abyss, from which the demon locusts come forth. They actually are demons, but they just take this form. And why locusts? Because locusts are very destructive creatures. And if left to themselves, will essentially decimate a place. Revelation 9:2, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. So we have at least two judgments, two situations that are going to contribute to this factor of darkening the sun, in addition to the fact that it's the earth is rotating faster, so the days are shorter anyway. A third factor is the direct judgment of darkness on the kingdom of Antichrist, which follows the judgment of heat. And that's down now. We're closer toward the end. But essentially what is gradually happening over the planet is that God is slowly but surely withdrawing the light. And the withdrawal of the physical light that is provided by the sun and other luminaries, certainly the moon provides some only indirectly, but the withdrawal of this, again, is going to very much mirror the spiritual condition of the planet. It is descending into ever-deepening darkness from which it will not recover. Revelation 16:10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And again, do they repent? No, they blaspheme the God of heaven, who has power over all this and continues to torture them literally to death. That is the plan. I am God and I am going to torture you to death for your negative volition. This generation on which all this falls are going to receive the judgments that have been building literally from the days of Cain and Abel. All the sins, all the problems of the human race have piled up, and it obviously gets taken out on one particular generation. Well, 31, following all these things, we see the kingdom of Antichrist plunged into darkness, which would seem to be the same event that Mark is describing in terms of the sun and the moon. Now, there's a couple of, but those two first two factors, the destruction of the U.S. and the smoke from the abyss, all occur somewhere before the middle of the 70th week. So they're about 3.5 years or a little more before this final judgment of darkness on the kingdom of the Antichrist. But this appears to be happening right before the second advent. So therefore, it would seem more likely that he's referring to this last period of darkness, which, of course, point 32, God uses the physical reality of darkness to portray the fact that mankind is increasingly moving away from the light of his plan. And in the end, they will find that they are surrounded by physical darkness, which very much mirrors the spiritual darkness of that time. And you see nothing, you read nothing anymore at this point in the proceedings about anyone being saved because no one's being saved anymore. There comes a point in this, and we're not told specifically when it is, but there comes a point at which they are not going to change their minds. Anybody who takes the mark is not going to change his mind. They are destined to damnation from then on. They can't ever undo that. But we see, and there was a point in here, and again, it's very hard to fix when that point is. But in chapter 9, verse 20, it talks about mankind and the ones who were not killed by these plagues. Now, this is following the destruction of a third of mankind at whatever point that occurs. And they do not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and idols of gold and silver or brass or wood or stone, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murderers, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So there comes a point at which there's no more repentance forthcoming. Mankind is destined, those who are alive on the planet, to doom at that point. Now there are still some believers around. It would appear the 144,000 survive all of this somehow, which obviously that's got to be miraculous in and of itself, that they survive all this. Because we see them back in chapter 7 standing at the end with Jesus is standing there with 144,000 and a great group that comes out of the a great tribulation. And so he asked them where these would come from in verse 14. He said, "Where this is a great multitude, which no one could count." And he said, "Where are these from?" And he said, "My Lord, you know, these are the ones who have come out of great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So many of these people are either martyred. Some of them will survive it. But the fact is, many of them are going to die. And so the fact is, the world has rejected the light. They continue to reject the light. It is only getting worse. Every principle of doctrine pretty much is under attack. If we are to hold to the strict, straight, and narrow, we're going to make a lot of enemies. That's just a sad spiritual reality. That's just the nature of the beast. But the alternative is to sell out the Lord, to capitulate on our confession, to turn back to whatever we turn back to go back and live a life that has nothing to do really with God and His plan. And that, to me, does not even sound satisfying on the surface. I mean, assuming you could even have great prosperity and blessing and all of that, getting what you want won't make you happy. Ultimately, happiness is not found in those things. And so, that doesn't sound like a life I would want to live personally anyway. To be at odds with God, you know, you don't have to rebound, obviously, you don't care. And you don't have to get in fellowship, you don't have to apply and all that. And maybe people think they're making their lives easier by this sort of behavior. But we will see at the Bema Seat if they truly did. Because that's where ultimately the grades are going to be passed out. Well, 33, it is of interest to note that the language of the final portion of verse 24 is clear and scientifically accurate. 34, since the moon does not produce light, it would be incorrect to say that it was darkened. Thus, the word phagos, or phengos actually is the way it would be transliterated in the Greek, refers to light that is diffused or radiated, not to light itself, which actually reflects the status of the moon. It just reflects light. It does not create light. It is not a light source. And 35, there is little doubt that the sun and the moon are meant to be understood in a literal sense. I don't think I've found an interpreter yet that looked at these verses and said, well, this is figurative. Most of them recognize that this part is literal. The question becomes, when you get into this matter of the stars falling to the earth. And this brings up another matter, since they are apparently related in some way to the powers of the heaven. You got two phrases here. The stars will be falling from heaven, singular, and the powers that are in the heavens, plural, will be shaken. So it would appear that there's some relationship between these two. That is the link, of course, being the word heaven, the very term itself. Well, 36, as one might expect, this section has given rise to several interpretations. Some continue to view this in a literal sense, based on the previous context of the literal sun and the moon. However, that's very problematic. Again, the sun is just a medium-sized star, and if it fell to Earth, if any star fell to Earth, there would be nothing left. I mean, I think you have to rule out the literal just as a matter of scientific and doctrinal common sense. Well, B, some identify the stars as nations, political powers that are about to be disrupted and replaced by Messiah's rule. And this is based on things like the oracles against Babylon, Edom, and other prophetic nations there in the end times that are found largely in the major and minor prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel to some extent, and then Obadiah, Amos, and these other minor prophets even. So some have said the stars refer to nations. I don't know that there's ever a verse that you could point to in the Bible to document that stars refer to nations, however, it's problematic. You have to, I think, I don't know that I've ever seen another verse that suggests that stars are nations. Horns represent nations. Horns represent kings and their kingdoms. Mountains represent kingdoms. But I don't know that I've ever seen anywhere in the Bible at all that stars represent kingdoms. And even the closest you could have them to people, I think, would be the sun and the moon and the 11 stars would be in Joseph's dream. But clearly there, it didn't refer to multiple nations. The 11 stars were the tribes there that would bow down to Joseph. So some take the language about stars falling to be understood allegorically. as referring to the horrific conditions that surrounded the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Anytime you see the word allegorize or allegory, watch it, because typically that is not the way to approach Scripture. And in fact, there aren't too many places in the Scripture where it is the correct way. There are very, very few. And generally, they're spelled out for you. Like Paul spells out an allegory there in Galatians. And he tells you, though, this is an allegory. So based on a single verse in Revelation, some see the stars as symbolizing nuclear activity. Revelation 8:10. And this is, again, in conjunction, the events, these first four trumpets deal with the events that surround the new king of the United States. And in verse 10, the third angel fell, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the waters. Now, in this case, there is no doubt that this does refer to nuclear activity. But the question is there, when it says the stars will be falling from heaven, number one, this is a singular star. This is not, it's likened to a star anyway. And it says there, a great star fell from heaven. But it's singular. There's no indication that it's multiple. So others, point E here, do not identify them as literal stars, but as asteroids or meteors that resemble falling stars as they enter Earth's atmosphere. And I believe, by the way, that that is the correct view here, that there are going to be some physical repercussions from the spiritual fallout of the actual war that's going on that we will not see. The war between the angels will be invisible, but the universe will bear the marks of it. That apparently is going to show at some level that these great things are going on that's causing this. What causes all of this would become the big question. Why is this doing this? And then F, some identify the stars as angels, since this is a very common way in which the Bible refers to them. Now, the problem with that, and that obviously we know that in 9:1, there's a star. I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. We know in Revelation 6, it says that stars fall to the earth. So they are angels, and certainly that's at least a legitimate identification here, I think. The last two, to me, bear the most sense of all the suggestions that have been made to this point. So 37, it must be noted, however, that these stars fall out from the heaven, while the powers in the heavens will be shaken. 38, Mark's usage of the noun Uranos, heaven or heavens, depending upon whether it's a singular or plural, does not really provide any insight, since he uses the singular to refer to the sky and to the third heaven. For instance, in Mark 4:32, earlier in this book, here it says, and this is in the parable of the mustard seed, When it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Well, the birds of the air there is the birds of heaven. There actually is a Greek word for air, but it's not used. And so in verse 32, you have a singular there, the birds from the heaven, singular. In 8:11, he also uses it. And he went out, and the Pharisees were arguing with him, seeking from him a sign from the heaven. Obviously, they were testing him, trying to get him to do a sign from the heaven. And in that case, I think the singular best has the sense of God's kingdom, heaven, that they're, okay, if you, quote, represent God, show us a sign from heaven, from God's throne room, that you represent God. Whereas clearly the birds of the heaven do not refer to the third heaven at all. And then also 10:21, it's used. And this is in the context of the rich young ruler when he tells me, you will have treasure in heaven, singular, without the definite article. Well, that, to me, has to be phase three. I mean, he's got to be talking about the ultimate heaven, the third heaven. He's not talking about the sky or stellar space in that verse. So Daniel, Mark's use of the singular doesn't help us, because he uses the singular to refer to both the third heaven and the first heaven. 39, it does appear that when Mark uses the plural, he always uses it to refer to the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. And in all these verses, Mark 1, 10, and 11, immediately coming down out of the water, he saw, and they've got the plural, the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Well, one would suggest, or at least my natural inclination would be, that the Spirit is coming from the third heaven. This is a representation of God's pleasure with his Son, which he says in the very next verse. And a voice came out of the heaven. The heavens. Well, we presume this is the voice of God coming from the third heaven, the throne room. I don't see any other way you would really identify that here. Also, he uses you can also see 11:25, 12:25, strangely enough, 13:25. All those verses where the plural is used, it would certainly look to be the dwelling place of God that's in view, the third heaven. And this is like your Father in 11:25. If you stand praying, you got to forgive, so that your Father who is, they've translated it here in heaven, but it's in the heavens. And so again, it very much looks to me, when you see this plural, that he's referring to the third heaven. That Mark's pretty consistent about that. The singular doesn't tell us anything. He could be referring to the third heaven or the first heaven. We don't know. Well, 40, if one views the third heaven as the source of the stars, they can only be angelic beings who will be unceremoniously ejected from heaven during the third year of Daniel's 70th week. That is Revelation. We've seen that before. Revelation 12, there's war erupts in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war against the dragon. And then the dragon and his angels fight back. Well, they lose. They're not strong enough. And there's no longer a place found for them in heaven. This corresponds to the Revelation 6 passage there, where the stars are falling to the earth. And so that very much, there's no doubt in these passages that they're angels. They're angelic beings being ejected from the third heaven. Well, 41, if one views space as the source of the stars, then physical objects like asteroids, comets, meteors, and even satellites. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been out at night, but if you're close enough and you're far enough out away from the light where you can see, I mean, you can see a satellite. You might think it's a comet or something else, but it's actually a satellite. You'll notice that it's a satellite because it tends to move in a very direct, straight line, and it doesn't deviate, and it moves at about the same speed all the time. Whereas like a falling star, you'll see it, and and it comes down, and then it burns out. It just disappears. Well, a satellite doesn't do that. Will there be things knocking satellites out of orbit? I don't know. But if there are, it's going to be very painful for wherever it lands. Because as we know, there's a bunch of wreckage. Now, most of the time, a lot of this hits the water because we've got a big advantage on the Earth now in that the Earth's surface is 2/3 water. So the odds of it hitting land are, about a third, 33%. But if all these things start coming down for whatever reason, then this very much, again, mirrors what's actually going on behind the scenes. We see the spiritual Star Wars as the basis for these physical star phenomenon. Well, 42, it may very well be that this is intentionally vague because both are happening at the same time frame. There may be cosmic visual signals that accompany the ejection of Satan and his demons, since the angelic conflict is generally invisible to humans. So if God chooses to use these things as signs that people can see and say, what is going on? Because there's nothing, if you go check, observatory data and all of that, they're not projecting any large amount of things falling to the earth in the near future. And typically speaking, if they think there's anything falling to the earth, they know about it well in advance. Way in advance. So, I suspect that the physical phenomena here are designed to mirror the spiritual things that are happening that we don't see, or they won't see. 43, the force that will be generated during the conflict between the elect angels and the fallen angels will apparently have impacts not only on the angels themselves, but also on the physical universe as a visible sign to mankind. And people should ask, you know, if all that starts happening, they should ask, well, why is this happening? What's the answer here? What's going on? Well, the answer is found in the angelic conflict, and the answer is found in the Bible. But by this point, say the middle of Daniel's 70th week, or getting close to it, how many people are really that positive at that point? Now, the vast majority of them from that point on look to me like they're not going to make the adjustments. Again, we don't know when that exact cutoff is. My suspicion is it's not far after the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, but we're not told precisely. But we are just told, I mean, there's no record of anybody being saved after a point in the book of Revelation. And 44, the periphrastic construction, which uses the future tense of the to be verb, I mean, with the present participle of the verb pipto, they will be falling, suggests that this battle is not instantaneous, but extends over a period of time. Perhaps the 5 months prior to the middle of Daniel's 70th week, we don't know. How long does the battle between Satan and the angels, with the devil and his angels, take? When we read it in Revelation, it sounds like it's just one big battle and it's over. Almost sounds instantaneous. I don't think it is instantaneous. I think there's going to be a significant battle. There's going to be significant outpourings of force and strength and power that are going to significantly affect the universe. We don't know. We haven't seen. I don't know. What would happen if one of these angels grabs another angel and flings him into a planet or a star or a comet or whatever else? What will happen to the physical thing? We don't know. We certainly know that angels and presumably demons have the ability to manifest themselves visibly. We know that angels can. We certainly know that demons and all that use men, and Satan himself has used the snake and other factors to camouflage himself. Now, whether they can incarnate or not, it doesn't appear that they can, but they can certainly demonize any person, up to and including believers, and use them as their little pawns. But it doesn't appear that they can actually just visibly show themselves as human. Now, they certainly seem to be able to do that before the flood. If they did not incarnate, they somehow appeared as normal men. That seems to be an issue that if they could do it, it doesn't appear maybe that they can do it now. Maybe that was one of the things that was taken away from them under that judgment. Well, 45, the verb polemos, war, can be used of a single battle. However, it is most often used of extended conflicts fought over a period of time. And the powers in the heavens will be shaken. There, when you see that, there was war in heaven. That's polemos there in 12:7. And normally war means, you know, not a single battle. It means a protracted series of battles that ultimately culminates in a victory and a defeat, depending upon which side you're on. So this has caused some to suggest that this cosmic warfare will take place over several months, and the inhabitants of the earth will observe celestial phenomenon to alert them to it. Luke 21:25. And that tends to be the view I have of this, that there are going to be physical manifestations that mirror the physical or the spiritual realities that they can't see. And so God's given them signs. People are always wondering, sign, give me a sign. Well, they're going to have lots of signs, apparently. Not that they're ever going to orient to them. 21:25, there will be signs. Now, what is a sign for? A sign is something designed to point to something else. It's something that marks something out that lets you know what it is. I mean, you'd probably figure out what the Grand Canyon is if there was no sign. But if the sign says Grand Canyon, it removes all doubt. Or, you know, Niagara Falls or Statue of Liberty or whatever thing, whatever landmark you might want to see. Well, Luke 21:25, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. And on the earth, dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear, and the expectations of things which are coming on the world. for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And he seems to, in Luke, signify that the purpose or the cause of all of this was the powers of the heavens being shaken, and that's why all these other physical things came to pass. And that tends to be, again, my view of it, that there is a physical manifestation of this that people can see. So they can't claim ignorance. Oh, well, we didn't know anything was happening. Well, you knew something was up. The verb used here to describe these events, back in Mark here now, is saluo, which means to cause something to move to and fro, to shake something to the point where it is no longer stable. In 48, what Satan and the demons have enjoyed since their fall is a relatively stable existence that allowed them to travel at will. See, they're out on appeal, so in a certain sense, they're free. They're free within boundaries and limits, just like anybody else who's on appeal or is up for a trial or anything else or out on bail or bond. They're free within limits. Now, they can't leave the country. In many cases, they can't leave the state where they are. Now, they can't do certain things if they get caught with known felons or get caught with a firearm or any other factor. It's all revoked and they go away. Well, apparently, even under this appeal, there are boundaries which God has provided that even within their relatively limited freedom, which they have freedom to do a lot of things, that's going to all be taken away from them. So they have enjoyed a relatively stable existence that allowed them to travel at will. They seem to be able to come and go wherever they want. There doesn't seem to be limitations on that. Because we see Satan and the sons of God, they're presenting themselves in the third heaven. And where had Satan been? Walking around on the earth, just checking things out. Sounds like to me he can go wherever he wants. And that sort of was his answer to God, his sort of flippant answer, just whatever I want to do. And so the demons appear to have that same, and the prince of the power of the air. While they focus their activity on the earth, there's no reason that it doesn't appear that they can't travel back and forth between the third heaven and do whatever it is they might want to do there. Now, what they would do in the third heaven, I don't know. The one thing I do know they would do in the third heaven, they freely engage in all manner of evil against God and man. Now, we saw Job, we've seen that verse 1:7, where have you been? Out walking around. And then in Revelation 12:8, one of the things we see, and this is very much a characteristic of Satan, and that is the slander of believers. In verse 8, they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Now, see, they appear to have access from the time of Job, still up until today. We presume they have access, that they can do this. And then he says in verse 10, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And this appears to be what they would go to the third heaven for, one of the things that they would like to do, and that is they malign believers. They slander us when we fail. They point out to God how horrible we are. Good thing we got the Lord on our side. They form essentially a part of the prosecution, and they're slanderous. And the word diabolos, the word that's translated devil, the serpent of old, the devil and Satan, diabolos, comes from a verb that means to slander. It comes from the verb diabolo, which means to throw or cast through, and it has the idea of using abusive language to call someone down. So, again, this is what they would appear to do in heaven. Well, that's even going to be taken away from. It's like, okay, I'm not even going to listen to you talk about my kids anymore. I've had enough. So, you know, it's always dangerous probably to slander kids to their parents. It's probably really dangerous to slander God's kids to him. He takes it seriously. He takes it personally. Well, 49, additionally, from the earthly perspective, the sun, the earth, sun, moon, and stars have all been basically stable. I mean, we don't live in a universe where we're fearful that this whole thing's going to fly apart or that things are going to crash into each other. I mean, it all works pretty well normally on very regular cycles. And nobody's afraid of this thing I mean, there's nothing in the human experience or what we see outside that would suggest to us that the sun won't rise in the east tomorrow and set in the west tomorrow night. And the moon, whatever phase it's in, I think it just went past full. So it's, waning. But it'll continue to wane gradually till it goes down to nothing. And then the cycle will repeat itself. Well, nobody's ever been afraid, I don't think, of the moon crashing into the earth or, coming out of orbit or whatever else. Everything really is pretty stable. Well, what we're seeing in here is the dissolution of all that stability. Because all that stability depends on God. And so God's withdrawing a lot of this because, see, men have become unstable. The demons and Satan always were. I mean, from the time they fell. But now mankind has become unstable. So he shows them, this is your universe. This is what you've got. This, all these physical things mirror their spiritual condition. So the cycles of the zodiac and the basic existence of the earth has remained largely unchanging throughout the centuries. Ecclesiastes, where Solomon talks about that, from the apparent, what we would call the apparently eternal backdrop of creation. Life is lived. But everything is pretty regular and it works like clockwork pretty much. Here, Ecclesiastes 1, 4 through 7. A generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains forever. Now, so while Solomon says that, and that's in the scripture, the fact is further revelation qualifies this. But from generally the perspective of anybody that's ever lived on planet Earth, whether they lived in the time of Adam or whether they live now, everybody believes this is all always going to be here. There's no sense in which people think this is all really going to be destroyed. If they did, good God, they'd change their lives. They don't believe that. They believe that this is going to wake up tomorrow and it's going to be the same as the day before and the day before and the day before and it's all going to be the same. It's always the same. The sun rises and the sun sets. That's the way it's always worked since Solomon's day and since well before that, in fact. And hastening to its place, it rises again. Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along. And on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. I mean, just the general sort of tedium that we would call the natural existence of the universe. It appears to get almost tedious because it is so predictable and so boring and so much the same all the time. Never changes, never deviates. And he says, that which has been, verse 9, is that which will be. And nothing has changed. And also see verse 10 here. Is there anything of which one might say, this is new? See this, it is new. Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. So, in Solomon's day, and nobody's effectively out-argued Solomon on these points that I know of, that the world is pretty much standard stuff, and it doesn't change, and it doesn't deviate. Now you're coming to the time, the dissolution of the material creation, where all these things are coming apart at the seams. Why? Well, because, number one, we know God's the one that holds the universe together. It's not natural forces, it's God himself. Well, 50, thus, all that is thought to be spiritually stable for the enemies of God will be jolted out of any complacency. Revelation 6:13 and the physical creation will suffer dramatic visible effects as well. Isaiah 13, the Revelation 6 is where the stars are falling from heaven. Isaiah 13:13. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of the hosts. In the day of his burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle or a sheep with none to gather them. That ultimately nobody's going to be able to deliver from his hand once he sets these events into motion. You're not going to turn it back. You're not going to stop it. You're not going to slow it down even. Isaiah 24:16. From the ends of the earth we hear songs. Glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me. Alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit. He who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it. And it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, and the kings of the earth on earth. And they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon. This is one of the beautiful things of all of this, part of the divine irony, is that all these negative people who've rejected God and embraced satanic thinking and darkness all this time, now they're all packed together. You wanted the demonic thinking? Fine, here you go. Hang with your buddies. They're going to find out the demons aren't a fun crew. You do not want them in your posse. They're not fun. And they're going to know they're confined. The stupid inhabitants of the earth won't even know what's happening. They're not going to really grasp it. The demons will know. They'll know that their days, that the countdown is on for them. That 1260 days from now, I'm doomed. If they know the scripture that well. If they don't, I just told them. But I'm sure they figured this out. I'm sure that they know that once all these forces go into play, and once history is advanced to a certain point, the point of no return, once evil reaches its critical mass, God's going to unleash it all, and he's not going to stop, and he's not going to turn back. And everybody's going to pay the price that's arrived around during that day. They will be gathered like prisoners in the dungeon and confined in the prison. After many days, they will be punished. And the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of the armies will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And his glory will be before the elders. Isaiah 30, 28. Talks about his name. The name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation and his tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent, which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, and to put in the jaws of the people the bridle which leads to ruin. Well, that doesn't sound like fun. I mean, if you understand the concept of bridling a horse with that little bitty bridle, you can control a massive animal. The whole earth, I mean, God's little bridle there, he'll put the bridle in, and boom, he's going to control the whole, he can control the whole earth anyway. Jeremiah 50, 46 also. And two of these passages, the Isaiah 13 there and the Jeremiah 50, of course, come in conjunction with the destruction of the United States. At the shout, Babylon has been seized. The earth is shaken. And an outcry is heard among the nations. Oh, there's going to be an outcry, all right. And the shaking is something they're not going to be able to avoid. Also Hebrews 12, 26 through 28 in the New Testament. And this is a warning. See to it that you do not refuse, verse 25, him who is speaking. And his argument is, if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned from earth, that was Moses. If they didn't escape when Moses warned them, what in the world makes people think they're going to escape when God's warning them? How much less will we escape who turn away from him and warns from heaven? And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. Everything that's not fixed on the firm foundation of sound doctrine is going to get shook, and they're not going to withstand it. Unbelievers are never going to withstand this. I mean, literally, it's as if God takes the world, as it were, if it were a person, turns them upside down by the feet and just shakes them to death. Shaking baby syndrome? That's nothing for what God's going to do. He's going to shake a whole planet to death. And he means business. And people, you know, they don't like hearing this. I can see why it's not popular. It's not, you know, fun stuff. But again, those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. This ought to be our normal MO anyway. We have so many things to be grateful for, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And those who don't know that are going to find out that He is a consuming fire. Well, verse 26 now, and then they will see. Here we have another, you got a chi here, which is not translated, which they're pretty consistent about not doing throughout here. And then another advance here chronologically, you've got the adverb tata again. We had that same adverb back in verse, that's been used a few times. But here it signifies certainly another advance. Now after the physical calamities that have come on the planet, all the judgments have been rendered. Man's done his worst. They've practically destroyed the entire planet. There's not very much left. All the mountains of the earth have been flattened. All the islands and seas, all the islands have fallen into the sea. You know, Hawaii won't be the place to be stationed then. You don't want to be on any of these islands like Crete. Pick any of the islands out in the Caribbean. You don't want to be there because they're going down underneath. And of course, many of them in our Western Hemisphere and all that are going to be destroyed already. But by the end, we see that the whole earth is devastated. I mean, literally, when he says, "It's going to rock to and fro like a drunkard," and he's, essentially the earth is going to fall and never get up. Until God raises it back up. Obviously, God can. So then, at that time, they will see. Now, actually, we're not told who they are, but you got the verb horao, H-O-R-A-O. And this actually is different than blepo. It doesn't necessarily mean to see. It's like blepo can be used of a quick glance. I glance at someone who has a window here. Well, the horao means it has the idea of like a panorama. Like, they're going to see this big visual, and it's not going to be just a little thing. They're going to literally see the whole panorama of the Lord returning from heaven. And this is going to be a big deal. This is much bigger than, say, seeing a something or a TV set or a movie. Even if you go to a big IMAX movie. Bigger than that. But in a big IMAX movie, I mean, you got to get the whole panoramic view. That's sort of the idea of it. Well, that this verb here has that. Although the they are not identified. They will see the Son of Man. The normal phrase we've had throughout here, Hohuios, the Son of the Man, the Son of Mankind, with anthropos in the genitive, coming in clouds. Coming is erkomai, as or while He is coming. In other words, they're going to see Him from... They're going to see Him actually approach. They're going to get the sense that He's farther off, and then watch Him actually come closer and closer until He arrives at the planet. They will see Him coming in clouds, in or with, preposition in plus nephale, N-E-P-H-E-L-E. In or with clouds, associated with or accompanied by power, preposition meta plus the word dunamis, by power. Great power, polis is the adjective. Mighty power or strong power would be the idea of it. With mighty power and glory. And glory is doxa. This is the word for splendor or glory. What the external, as it strikes the eye, for instance, if one saw a kingdom or a castle made out of gold. Or even when one sees certain glory of certain objects here on the planet. It has the idea of that which one can see, and it's awe-inspiring. There, you know, there's something to it. And then they're going to see Him coming, and then He will send forth the angels. And as Kai, Tata again, the adverb then at that time, And he will send. He will send out as a third person singular. And the nearest antecedent, of course, is the Son of Man, which is the correct antecedent here. The Son of Man will send out as apostello, not tempo. Again, apostello is a verb that's used when things are important. You're sending somebody on a mission. Literally, they're going to be on a mission from God. He sends them out, and obviously that has implies with it the authority and the ability to fulfill what he sends them out to do. The word apostle comes from this, one sent out. And it has the idea of not just sending somebody, but making sure he has everything he needs and everything so he can do what he's supposed to do. And you can even have, you know, you might even, of course he sends them out and he has to because they're going to travel all over the place. But he essentially commissions the angels, angelos, and this refers to the literal angels, the elect angels. They will gather together his elect. And actually it's not they will, it's he will. And as Kai, now he's obviously going to use the angels to do it, but he can use an intermediate agent to perform his will, which he does. And he will gather together is episunago, which is actually a triple compound. Ago means to lead or go. Soon means with. And epi has the idea of upon. The whole thing means to bring something together, to gather it together. He will gather together his elect, o eklektos. Well, we know who they are. That's all the positive volition that was chosen before the foundation of the world. His is the genitive of autos, his elect, from a preposition ek here plus the word onomos. An anemometer is something that measures the speed of wind. Onomos is the Greek word for wind, a moving atmosphere or wind. He will gather together his elect from the winds, plural, genitive plural, or ablative, for tesseres. T-E-S-S-A-R-E-S. And this means four, i.e. from the four directions. We might say, you know, he will gather his elect together from the north, south, east, and west, is how we would say it. But we understand that there are essentially what we would call four directions, but from our space, you know, on the planet, there really only are four. But now if you look at it in the big three-dimensional scheme of things, obviously there are more than four directions because you have space as a factor. But when you're on planet Earth, you really don't. You really can only go in one of four directions from wherever you are. That's it. So again, the language here, while not remarkable, is the common language that men use. This isn't some great theological language. It is just the way normal men would refer to this. He gathers together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest region. From the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. From is again preposition apo here plus akron, A-K-R-O-N. Six times this is used. It means literally the high point or the top. It's used to denote the extremity of something, i.e. the farthest reaches of something, whatever that might be. The farthest reaches of the earth. Well, wherever the elect are on the planet, there's just no place they're not going to get to them. It doesn't make any difference how remote the situation is. There is no place too remote for these angels to find these people. And they know, obviously God through omniscience knows, and I'm sure he informs them, here they are, go get them. And the angels are the agents that engage in this and do it. From the farthest reaches of the earth, the farthest end they've translated here, as far as, and then you've got this preposition heos, H-E-O-S. This is used to denote a limit of some kind, a limit of time. When it talks about time, it means until. When it's used of a limit for space, it means as far as. So as far as, again, the farthest reaches, the top, the extremity of the heaven, Uranus.
Now, again, what heaven's in view, at this point, it would appear that he's just talking about the heaven around the earth, because it's our presumption that he has brought, this is our understanding from Revelation 19, that when he leaves the heaven, that the armies are marching on behind him on horses, wearing linen white and clean, and that appears to be church age believers. Now, obviously, it could be angels, and it could be a combination of both. But one, the sense we have, I think, is that the angels won't have to travel back to the third heaven to get people. But this phrase, as far as the heavens and the earth, is really designed to be comprehensive, to point out that no matter where they are, that there's nothing that's going to escape God's notice, and that these angels will be completely effective in gathering all the elect together for what they're gathering together for. And we'll have to wait till tomorrow night because our time's really up. We will stop here and be ready to move on with the exposition. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to come apart from the cosmos and be refreshed in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.